Morning, everyone. Good to be together. We are moving through the most famous sermon that Jesus preached, usually known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Sermon on the Plain, as Luke describes it. The greatest sermon ever preached, and probably the hardest sermon to receive, to sit under. We felt that last week, and we're especially going to feel that again this morning on the part that we focus on. And so heads up, this will likely touch on big, hard, deep things for some of us. Verse 27, have a look at it. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Are you listening? What I want you to do is to bring to the front of your mind one of your enemies. Can you think of them? Can you bring them to mind? How do you feel when you hear Jesus call you to love them? Well, some of you honestly might be sitting there going, I can't really think of anyone. Someone cut in on me on the road yesterday, I guess, you know. My teenager was a bit of an enemy yesterday, but for some of you, you don't have anyone who comes to mind. Must be nice, if that's you. Although, possibly, there's a problem. We'll come back to it. But some of you are thinking, man, which one of my 50 enemies do I think about right now? I mean, there's Sam and there's John and there's Jim and there's... Now, if that's you, you might want to ask someone why that might be the case. What's the common denominator there? But picture an enemy. And I know for some of us, this is terribly hard. Picture them. Jesus says, are you listening to me? Love them. Oh, how does that feel? Well, again, if they're the person who cut in on you on the road, sure, whatever, in theory, but the person who has wronged you, who has mistreated you deeply, oh, it feels so daunting. It might feel dangerous. It might feel unfair and unjust, and it simply might just feel impossible to love that person. Well, here's the thing. This is not just a suggestion of Jesus, if you belong to him and follow him. The stakes couldn't be higher. So he finishes this sermon by talking about two destinies that Andrew mentioned earlier. This is why we believe it, because Jesus believes and preaches on heaven and hell more than anyone else. Two final judgments. And he describes the person who hears his words and puts them into practice as the person who builds their life on the rock. So when the torrent comes, the great judgment of God, it will stand. But the person who hears his words and doesn't obey them, doesn't put into practice, they're the person who builds their life on the sand. And it is a total devastation, an eternal devastation for that person. The stakes couldn't be higher about listening and obeying Jesus on this point, to love our enemies. Because our stance, catch this is really important, our stance towards our enemies will reveal our stance towards Jesus. And our stance towards Jesus makes the difference of heaven and hell. Which is why it's so important to think carefully about what loving our enemy means, what it doesn't mean, and how do we possibly do it? They're the steps we'll take. What does it mean? What does it not mean? And how do we do it? So firstly, what does it mean? Well, I'm stating the rather obvious here, but it needs to be stated. It is loving the unlovely, the unlovable. See, love your enemy, that's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Because we love lovely things. We love kind, gentle people. We love things that are pleasing to the eye, foods that are pleasing to the mouth. Who loves their cancer? Who loves their deep depression? who loves their divorce. Oh, that seems perverse. That's crazy. And that's the category that Jesus is operating in. It is a love that doesn't make sense. A love for the unlovely. There's the first thing about it. The second thing, therefore, is that this love is radical and unnatural. It is radical and out of this world, different from the world's love. That's the point that he makes there as he compares the love that he calls his followers to with the love of the world. Verse 32, even sinners love those who love them. He contrasts there the love of the world, which has at the heart of it, the principle of it, mutual benefit. Mutual benefit. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. And you see this kind of love everywhere. It's in the street. Oh, yeah, I'll put your bins out next weekend, no worries. Because they're going away in a few weeks' time and they expect you, right? You see it in the pub. You know, this bloke goes and buys five drinks for five of his mates. You go, wow, what a generous bloke. But you know that deep-seated Aussie value system, right? That if you're one of those blokes and go, oh, sorry, I forgot my wallet this week. Oh, you scumbag. Makes you lower than a drug dealer. I'll scratch your back, I'll be generous, but you owe me, is the principle of the love of the world. There was a TV show a while back, do you remember, Random Acts of Kindness? You see this kind of thing on social media as well, where a camera is used to track someone who does a random act of kindness to someone they don't know. Here's some money. Oh, wow, how generous. And the idea is you then pay it forward, you go and give it to another random person. You don't see them walk up to the thief who stole their car or the boss who oppresses them every day to be generous. See, sinner love can manage random love, but it's Christians who are to embrace radical love. Otherworldly, unnatural, not normal, against every instinct, love. That's the category of what he's talking about. Which thirdly means, and this again should be obvious, it follows, it's costly. It's very, very costly. It doesn't bring about a return like the love of sinners. It'll leave us out of pocket. Maybe literally like verse 34, lending without expecting demanding repayment. That's not a great strategy to grow your wealth. It'll leave us without as much as we otherwise would have had. Verse 29. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. So Jesus says this love of enemy will embrace a generosity of spirit, willing to suffer injustice for the good of the undeserving, the ill-deserving. You see this illustrated in the 19th century French novel Les Misérables. Excuse the French. We only know it, of course, because the gladiator featured in the film, at least I'll speak for myself, where one of the main characters, Valjean, he's in chains, he's locked up, and he's been in there for 19 years, and he's released. But of course, he's released into a life of poverty. So very quickly, a life of crime. And he finds himself one night taken in by a bishop in the local church, a Christian man, who takes him, feeds him, clothes him, gives him a place for the night. Well, Valjean gets up in the middle of the night, steals all the silverware and takes off to continue in his life of crime. Well, he's caught by the police, who drag him back to the bishop the next day. And the police say to him, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed and he had the nerve to say that you gave this to him. And the bishop replies in a way that changes Valjean's life forever. That's right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave you these also. Would you leave the best behind? And he gives him the candlesticks as well. So Messieurs to the police, he says, release him. This man has spoken true. There's a powerful picture of a follower of Jesus embracing and practicing radical love for the undeserving that's costly to himself. There is the category, there is the sense, all too quickly, I know, but of what love for enemy is. We now need to turn to what it isn't. And in doing this, I hope to actually clarify further what it is. But there are two dangers that I personally have dreaded all week as I get up to speak to this. See, when you teach this good, right teaching, there's two ways you can fall off a cliff, either side. On one side is the danger that we misunderstand and misapply this radical love in a way that confuses categories for people, or worse, crushes people in a way that Jesus would be furious to think was done in the name of his teaching. There are important qualifications to be made. The other danger, though, the other side of the cliff, is that I kill this radical teaching by the death of 1,000 qualifications. Oh, it can't mean this, doesn't mean this, won't mean that, and we're left with nothing more than the world's love. It's not radical, it's not from heaven, it doesn't cost. I feel that, I want to give that footnote, but despite the risk, there are important qualifications to make that, again, will actually help us understand what it is. Firstly, is to pay careful attention to the text of Jesus, to the sermon of Jesus. He was a first century Jewish rabbi who used one of the most common tools of his trade as a preacher, hyperbole. Hyperbole. Exaggerated language that hits you and confronts you and convicts you and gets under the skin to make an important point. Andrew helpfully spent time on this last week where we looked at the blessings and the woes, and to be careful not to take the blessing of poverty literally and the woes of riches literally, and yet to let them have a strong literal edge. They do mean something. They do bear on those things literally, but to be careful not to apply literally. Well, that continues through the sermon. I think that the command to love our enemies is literal. To do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, and to pray for those who mistreat you, literal. It's an outworking of the call to love our enemy. But then the four illustrations, verse 29 and 30, to turn the cheek, to give your coat, to give without question, and not ask for anything back. These are illustrations, not necessarily to be taken literally in every circumstance all the time. I'll come back to some of these and show you how that works. So we've got to take care to not misunderstand Jesus with a simple literalism, remembering that he uses exaggerated language to make true, real, important points. Second thing to bear in mind is, who is the enemy in the most immediate context? We've started a new week, but remember, this just follows on from his last breath, this sermon that he's preaching in one hit. And so we remember what came previously, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The enemy, most obviously in the context, is the one who makes your life hard because they despise Jesus, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because you belong to him, by extension, they will despise you. Jesus is preparing his followers for the rejection, the hatred that will come as they stand for him. And they are to love them. Now, this doesn't mean we wiggle out of the call to love those who hate us for other reasons. Do not hear me say that. Because in chapter 10, Jesus will give the parable of the Good Samaritan for the person who wants to narrow down who's my neighbour that I have to love to. Jesus goes, nice try. So we must not do that. But we do bear in mind in the context of the sermon that the enemy most clearly in view that Jesus is preparing his followers for is the one who persecutes the follower of Jesus for their faith. So if you cannot think of a single enemy A single person who hates you, speaks ill of you, mistreats you. This does prompt us to ask the question, am I really standing for this Jesus? Am I actually speaking of him? Now, yes, we live in a Western Christianized country, but I think you've worked this out by now, increasingly hostile to faith in Jesus. So if you don't have an enemy, it's a good prompt to think, have you kept Jesus in the closet? He's preparing his disciples for that persecution. Third clarification that is important, it's a category issue. It's one of category. Remember who these words were first spoken to, verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, love your enemies. He's not looking at a group of lawyers who have been drafted up by the government to write legislation to govern a society, saying you must never lock someone up for thieving. They can just keep on stealing, keep on taking. He's not looking at a group of school principals, especially of Christian schools, and saying your school must never suspend or expel or discipline a student who steals from another student. Now, if a kid steals from the principal's car parked in their driveway, well, they've got a decision to make about how they'll handle that. But it's a different category to standing in the position of authority and rule over a community. This is a personal ethic, not a corporate ethic. And we do damage when we blur those categories. The fourth thing that is important to be clear on is that this teaching of Jesus is not cover for domestic abuse. Sadly, as I asked you to think about an enemy in your life, someone who hates you, mistreats you, as the ESV translates, pray for someone who abuses you. The one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. As you hear that, you think of someone near to you in your family, possibly your spouse. Now that translation, pray for those who abuse you, turn the other cheek, it's an accurate translation of the original language. But it's one that can be triggering for us, and understandably so, given how prevalent the horror of domestic abuse is, especially on the Central Coast. The stats are horrifying how we compare. I know this has come up in groups this week as we've read it. Is Jesus teaching that to be his follower, a faithful follower, means staying in an abusive relationship? Staying in an abusive marriage? Is that what Jesus is teaching? No. For a number of reasons. See, turning the cheek to the one who strikes you is not an example of take this literally. In fact, it's an example of taking great care with literalism. Because it's lost on us, but it was a first century Jewish idiom, just a way of speaking that everyone was familiar with, that we are not as much. It's a way of speaking about bearing an insult or insulting someone. And so it would be the back of the hand against someone's cheek, and typically a man against a man, as a demonstration of, we are out of fellowship. You have wronged me and I want that publicly known. And so to strike someone on the back of, or on the cheek with the back of the hand, was a way of putting them out of fellowship in the synagogue for someone who had wronged. It is not an act of violent beating. And it's pretty much described in verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, reject your name as evil because of me. What Jesus is teaching, is commanding, is don't retaliate. Don't seek revenge, but bear the insult, particularly as you are counted as mine. Now, there is a qualification here also that we'll come to in a moment. But Jesus is not literally saying, keep offering your body as a punching bag or other forms of domestic abuse. He's not literally saying be a passive doormat in every situation. How do we know? How can I say that? Well, because Jesus didn't practice this literally himself. He did practice it, just not literalistically. John's gospel includes the detail of his final night as he's arrested, Jesus, and he's brought before the Jewish council, the high priest, and one of the assistants slaps him on the cheek, literally hits him on the cheek. And what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't turn the other cheek and say, have another swing. Not literally anyway. He says, if I said something wrong, then prove it. But if you can't, then why did you strike me? Jesus is not passive, but protests against what was wrong. He stands up for the truth, though he does not seek revenge. He does practice this teaching. And of course, as they crucify him unjustly, what does he pray? Father, forgive them. Jesus absolutely does practice what he preaches. It's just not literal. Loving your enemy doesn't mean that you should not appeal to the authorities for relief and justice. See, in the same passage, the Apostle Paul boasts of his suffering, unjust suffering for Christ. He also speaks of running away from the persecution, the governor of Damascus, 2 Corinthians 11, chase that up. He didn't just keep bearing it and turn the other cheek. He ran away from it. He got out of it. Later, when Paul was illegally imprisoned and beaten up in Philippi, he didn't just say, turn the other cheek, keep it coming. No, no, he protests and he points out how illegal it was. And he says, no, I'm not going away quietly. You're going to own this. You're going to own this publicly. Jesus and Paul take steps to avoid unnecessary suffering when it's possible. And they provide the model of how to bear up under unavoidable suffering as they entrust themselves to a heavenly Father, a just judge who sees all and will judge justly. Domestic abuse is a horrific sin, and thankfully it's also a crime in our land. Going to the authorities that God has put in place, Romans 13, to seek order and justice and protection from your abuser is not at odds with loving your enemy. And remember that this is a personal ethic, not a corporate one. Very often for the woman being abused, and I say woman because 3/4 of victims are, it can be reversed. But I say her, she often has kids to think about. And so it's one thing, what would she do personally? There's another thing for a community of people, a family to care for. When it comes to us, our church, sadly, the reality of domestic abuse is among us. We are not naive about our sinful hearts, about the reality of our lives, regardless of how they might present. The reality is it is present among us. And perpetrators of abuse have twisted this particular teaching of Jesus to insist that the wife that he abuses must bear up, turn the other cheek and love him. Must not speak up. Must not go to the authorities. Because that would be to deny Jesus. I have spoken to women who have told me that men who have sat in these seats have said those words to her. Men, if this is you, stop. Stop. Stop twisting the words of the Lord Jesus to abuse the woman that you are to lay your life down for. Stop. Repent. Turn to a God who has sinners. Turn back to Him. Get help. We will not condemn you. We will seek to support you and walk with you. If you are being abused, you are not denying Jesus to seek help, to speak up, to get out. And if that is you, we invite you to come and speak to any leader in church who will take you seriously and seek to support you and all the members in your family as best we're able. And if you're wondering in particular who you could talk to, Tanya, you can go to her directly or you can go to our website. Just search up Tanya and you'll find her details there. She'll be ready to hear from you. You'll also find, if you're interested, for the sake and care of a community, we have our policy on domestic abuse on our website, how we think about it, how we seek to pastor all people caught up in this horrible thing. But here's the thing. Abused and deeply abused as you might have been, Jesus still calls you to love your enemy. How could you possibly do that? And I don't want to pretend to know the depths of some of the pain of some of you, because you do share it, and I see it. This just seems completely impossible, and I wish we had more time to unpack something more that Jesus actually gives in the passage. We just don't have time to get to it. But let me give you something that is key, is the very center of how you might actually do the seemingly impossible. Not easily, but how it's possible. This is the third part. How does anyone actually fulfill this command to love their enemy? The answer is in verse 35 and 36. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Two things here that powerfully enable us to do the seemingly impossible of love for enemy, for the abuser. The first and the key one is relationship. Relationship. Relationships change our values, yes? As we come into a relationship, their values rub off on us and our values inform our behavior. Have you noticed how a young man who starts to be captivated with a young woman starts showering every day? Goes to the barber. Cares now about how he looks. There's been a change of value in hygiene, in presentation. Have you noticed how a young woman falling in love with a young man now actually starts to value rugby league? Wow. Although 25 years on and I'm still yet to imbue to it. Fire. Though we've made some progress with cricket, the most glorious sport. Relationships, the ones that we're in, the people that we walk with, change our values and change our behaviour. And so the power to do the seemingly impossible is all bound up in your relationship with God Most High. Almighty God, Creator God, walking in relationship with Him. And appreciating just how much it cost Him to make you His child. Now, I'm about to say something that some of you have heard a million times. And you may get to this point of the sermon, you just go, yeah. Don't. Please don't. Listen. Hear it again. A million and one. You know God as your Father, not because you were lovely and lovable and cute. You and I, by nature and choice, are enemies to God Most High. We've hated Him, cursed Him, insulted Him. We've slapped Him in the cheek. We've taken and taken and taken from Him without any regard for return. He's given us life and breath and everything else, and we've failed to love Him, honor Him, obey Him, and so made ourselves His enemy. But God, who is merciful by nature, the God who is love, has so loved that He has sent His one and only Son to love His enemies by dying for them. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Friends, this Jesus, He really did practice what He preached, because He went to the cross to suffer the judgment that I deserve, eternal judgment that I deserve, so that if I would look to Him in faith, I might be forgiven. You know, it's just appreciating more and more how much of an enemy we are by nature to God that will empower this call to love. See, think about our emotional objections to our love of enemy. Oh, it feels so unjust, unfair, feels dangerous, feels... That's because we put ourselves in the shoes of the victim, yes? The one who's been wronged. But put yourself in the shoes of the abuser, of the perpetrator, against holy God. Now what do you want? Do you want justice? Do you want mercy? You know, if the Holy Spirit were to right now reveal your heart, my heart, 100% purely what it is, that we might see entirely the impurity of our lives, I'd be crushed. You would be too. I would be devastated at the depths of my hostility towards God. I would be humbled flat on the floor, not able to speak. And if I were, all I could do is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here is the glory of the message of Jesus. You can be sure that the response will come, yes. Get up, my child. And better still, let me pick you up and put your cheek to mine. My beloved son, daughter. Now come and live with me. Come and walk with me. Come and value like I do. So now come and love your enemy. There's the key. There's the power to do the seemingly impossible, to reflect so much on what God has done for us. Beautifully illustrated at the back end of chapter 7 by the woman who wept and wept at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. There's the key to appreciate just what it has taken for the Lord God to make you His child. That won't take away the depths of the pain left by others. Not yet. Here's the second piece of the power, and I'm out of time. So all I can just do is reference it. It's reward. Verse 23, 35, Jesus says, great will be your reward in heaven on a day very soon when he will wipe away every tear. Because the Lord God does see even what others don't, even what you, the love of your enemy that you feel is impossible, but the love that you embrace, he sees it. And so how much do we value his view, his word, his verdict? Well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, I'm going to ask the band to come up, but I want to give us all a moment to put this into practice somehow, which for some of you will be to ask the Lord God to forgive you and make you his child, to trust in his son. That's the first step. For others of you, I want to give you this opportunity to do the seemingly impossible, pray for your enemy. And if you're able, if you're not able to do that, pray for the willingness, the ability, I want to, willingness to do that. I know I need to do that, help me do that. But bring them to mind, pray for them, pray good for them. And let me give you this challenge, if you dare, to do that each day for the next week. Then to do it each day for the next week. We're called to do that. See what the Lord might actually do in bringing something of healing, steps of it at least, in your life. Let's do that now.